Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, what a privilege that we can speak with you like this. We gather together in your name, and what a joy that we speak to a loving Father who knows even before a word is on our lips what's on our minds, and yet still encourages us to pour out our hearts so that we would not be anxious about anything, but instead be filled with the peace that comes from consciously entrusting everything to you. So we come to you in hope, come to you in expectation. We know you don't need to be persuaded into doing us good any more than a loving parent needs to be persuaded into loving their children. And Father, we pray knowing that you always give us what we would ask for if we knew everything you do. Father, we pray first for those in our church who are hurting or experiencing suffering of any kind, whether it be physical, relational, spiritual. We ask that whatever pain, whatever disease, whatever dysfunction currently plagues us, that it will be taken in your tender hands to be the redemptive thing that you mean it to be, that this suffering would not only reorient us, but also those around us to the Christ who sympathizes with all our sorrows and intends all of them for good. I pray especially for this morning for our dear friend who just was just taken by the ambulance just a moment ago. It seems that she's in good shape, but we pray for her, Lord, that she would recover quickly. Father, we pray for other churches in the area, especially this morning for Pastor Eric Watkins as he looks to plant Salt and Light Reformed Church here in Daytona. Father, we know that they're still looking for a place to meet, so we pray that you would open doors there and give them somewhere to do that, that they'd be able to open as planned on Easter Sunday. And I pray that you'd give that dear pastor faithfulness, courage, perseverance, and may he see tremendous fruitfulness in that church. For the wider world, we pray for our government, just as you teach us to, that it would govern with wisdom, that increasing numbers in the administration would come to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the light of his gospel. May the influence of believers in this government grow exponentially and grant them a hearing as they share the good news of Jesus. And we pray for Christians and other religious groups who are suffering so grievously in Syria. Father, comfort those who are grieving. Break the plans of those who are plotting violence. In your mercy, open their eyes to the beauty of Christ while there is still time, that they would experience a deep and lasting repentance. And we ask these things, trusting in your goodness and knowing that the future belongs to Jesus. Finally, Father, by your Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes now to the beauty of your word and to the beauty of your Son who is revealed here on every page. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. This is one of the most famous parables as we continue in our series in Jesus' parables. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is the word of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. Now, this is not a lawyer as we usually understand that word. This is an expert in the Jewish law, the five first books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And this lawyer said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Love is a word everybody uses all the time. We hear it all the time, we say it, and yet it's one of the hardest words to define, don't you think? Someone asked you to define love now, how would you explain it? Is it a feeling? Is it a doing? Is it both? Who is it we're supposed to be loving exactly? And how often? Everyone will agree when you say we should love one another, and we all nod and we say absolutely, and we all assume that we all know what we're talking about. But do we? That's where the Good Samaritan comes in. There are 3 questions I'd like us to focus on as we look at this extraordinary definition of what love looks like. 3 questions. The first one comes straight out of the passage. It's this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Then secondly, another question from the passage: who is my neighbor? And then thirdly, where am I in this parable? Who am I supposed to imitate? Who am I supposed to be like? Who am I supposed to relate to? I'm going to say in advance, the answers are not probably the answers you would expect. Firstly, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 25, it says that the lawyer asked that question to test Jesus. Now, why is it a test? You may know from the Gospels that very often the religious authorities, when they come to talk to Jesus, what they're trying to do is they are trying to get Jesus to kind of incriminate himself in some way. What they really want Jesus to do is to say something that will reveal that Jesus loves God's law less than they do. That's what they're trying to do. They're probably hoping this lawyer in particular, when he asked that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's hoping that Jesus will say something like this: "Well, you know, God's law doesn't really matter. That was then, this is now. Just believe in me. Just believe in me." And maybe that's how you would expect Jesus to answer that question. Maybe if a good friend of yours said to you, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" They're not a believer. Maybe you would say to them, "Well, just trust Jesus. It's all you got to do. Just trust Jesus." But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say that here. Instead, Jesus says, if you want to inherit eternal life, if you want to experience the kingdom of God, then you must keep God's loving laws absolutely, perfectly. You might remember a similar interaction in Mark chapter 10. A rich young man comes up to Jesus and he asks Jesus the same question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says a very similar thing. He says, "Well, have you kept the laws? Have you kept God's laws?" It's very similar here. Jesus says to the lawyer, "What's written in the law? What is written in the law?" Now, if the lawyer had answered that question in full, it would have taken him days. Days. When Jesus refers to the law, he's not simply talking about the Ten Commandments here. He's talking about the contents of the entire Jewish Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which contains a total of 613 commands, comprising of 248 duties and 365 prohibitions. So instead, very wisely, the lawyer gives a summary of God's law, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. It's a good summary. Straight from God's word, he says, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." "What must I do to inherit eternal life, Jesus?" Maybe this is something you could tell your non-Christian friend when they ask you how they get to heaven. You must love God with everything you think, everything you feel, everything you have, everything you are, all the time. And then you must love your neighbor as much as you love and care for yourself, which is to say, quite a lot. Quite a lot. And it is truly a beautiful thought, isn't it? A world like that. Imagine a place where everybody loved each other so much as they love themselves. That's the kingdom of God. That is the eternal life Jesus refers to. Imagine a place where people loved God with all that they are. So just think through the commandments in your mind. No more lust, objectification of others, adultery, divorce, abuse, broken families. Parents perfectly loving and nurturing their children, and children obeying their parents with joyful humility and trust. If you've just come through spring break, that will resonate with you particularly, perhaps. No more locked front doors or security cameras or computer passwords, because no one wants to steal anymore. No more greed or coveting or lying or exploitation of others. No more anger, no more rage, no more violence, no more murder, no more police or courtrooms or jails, because there would be nothing to prosecute. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's how people will love God and love others in his kingdom. And Jesus says, if you want to enter it, that's how you have to love. You cannot inherit the kingdom unless you do. That sounds like a very high bar of entry, doesn't it? Loving your neighbor as yourself. So the lawyer does what lawyers do. He looks for a loophole. Jesus, I'm going to need you to be more specific, because you can't possibly mean that I have to love everyone like this all the time without fail. I mean, what are the minimum requirements here? What are we talking about? When you say love your neighbor as yourself, which neighbors are we talking about? And that's our second heading. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Verse 29. And in some ways, I think this is the key verse of the whole passage. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" What does it mean that he wanted to justify himself? What does that mean? Maybe you heard the story about the 10-year-old boy who was bought by his parents a bow and arrow to play with in the backyard. Just to say, this would never happen in the United Kingdom. This is clearly Florida. buying your children something incredibly dangerous, let them play with it. And so he goes into the backyard, this boy, he's got the bow and arrow. And then a few moments later, his father comes out just to check how he's doing. And he's amazed to see a dozen arrows perfectly in a dozen bullseyes painted on the back of the barn. And he says, how did you do that? I just bought you that this morning. How on earth did you manage to hit 12 bullseyes in a row? And the son says, well, first I shoot the arrow, then I take a pot of paint and I get the paint and I draw around the arrow a bullseye. See? That's what the lawyer is doing in that verse. That's what he's doing. He wants to justify himself. He wants to redraw the moral lines so that he falls smack in the middle of them. That's what he wants to do. There's a book by Carol Tavris and Elliot Aronson with the wonderful title, Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me, Why We Justify Foolish Beliefs, Bad Decisions and Hurtful Acts. And what they argue in that book is all of us are essentially self-justifying people. Human beings do it naturally, as simply as breathing. We create fictions that absolve us of responsibility, often unconsciously, so that we can maintain our belief that we are good, we are moral, we're upright, and we're smart. I mean, you've heard people say, I'm a good person. I think of myself as a good person. I'm a loving person. Maybe you've said that of yourself. It's really, really important for us, isn't it, to believe that we're a good person, believe that we're a loving person. Psychologically, could you imagine the alternative? We have to believe this, don't we, about ourselves? We do it all the time. Anyone driving slower than you is an idiot. And everyone driving faster than you is a lunatic. Right? It's not my joke, it's an old one, but it's true. Why is it that those in prison for crimes against children are in such danger of being assaulted or even killed? Why? Because even people in prison want to justify themselves, feel better about themselves, feel that relative to that person over there, they're actually a pretty good person. You know, I may have done some bad things, but I would never, ever harm a child. I draw the line at that. You see, we redraw the moral bullseye so that we're inside it. And if you're thinking, well, Barry, I may have done some bad things, but you know, I've never been to prison. I draw the line at that. Well, you see how naturally we do this. In the book, Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me, they say this, we each draw our own moral lines. This is not written by Christians, by the way. We each draw our own moral lines and justify them. For example, have you ever done a little finessing of expenses on income taxes? Yeah, that probably compensates for the legitimate expenses you forgot about. And besides, you'd be a fool not to, considering that everybody else does it. Did you fail to report some extra cash income? Well, you're entitled, given all the money that the government wastes on pork barrel projects and programs that you detest. Have you been texting, writing personal emails, and shopping online at your office when you should have been tending to business? Well, those are perks of the job, and besides, it's your own form of protest against those stupid company rules. Plus, your boss does not appreciate all the extra work that you do. They continue, whether those claims are true or false is irrelevant. When we cross these lines, we are justifying behavior that we know is wrong, precisely so that we can continue to see ourselves as honest people and not criminals or thieves. Do you know when researchers ask wives what percentage of the housework they do, they say, are you kidding? I do almost everything, you know, at least 90%. And when they ask husbands the same question, the men say, I do a lot, actually about 40%. Apparently, the total always exceeds 100% by a huge amount. Strange. Why? Why? I don't think it's necessarily that one of the spouses is lying about the percentage. I think it's just that we need to think of ourselves as good people, loving people, people who pull our weight, do our bit. We want to justify ourselves. Last Thursday morning, I was at the women's Bible study, as usual. I'm not having an identity crisis. I just like it. All right, it's fine. It's just a great Bible study. And Sharon told this true story about this game show called The Moment of Truth. Do you remember watching The Moment of Truth? Apparently it was on a little while back here in the States. And you could win $500,000. Like, all you had to do was you had to answer 21 questions about yourself truthfully, honestly. And this one woman came within one question of winning $500,000. And do you know what the last question was that she had to answer to get the $500,000? Are you a good person? Are you a good person? Easy question to answer, right? She takes a deep breath and she says, yeah. Yeah, I'm a good person. But then she had to take a polygraph test to see that she was telling the truth. And she failed the test. Why? Why? I mean, she had no reason to lie. There was $500,000 there for the taking if she just said on TV, yeah, I'm not really a good person. How difficult would that have been? So what happened? Because on one level, she really believed it was true that she's a good person. She really believed it. She convinced herself over and over and over again that she was, and it would have been psychologically crushing to believe anything else. And maybe, compared to other people, maybe she was, relatively speaking, a good person. But at some deep level, she realized it wasn't true. And this lawyer is the same. He's beginning to think that maybe he's really not quite loving enough to enter God's perfect world of love. So wanting to restore his sense of his own goodness, he asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus shows him. Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, no doubt, if you could speak to that priest and speak to that Levite, they'd be able to justify that behavior, wouldn't they? They would. They could easily say, look, it's terrible. I feel really, really sorry for that guy, whoever he is. But it looks like he's already dead, to be honest. I'm not sure that me stopping is going to help. I'm not a doctor. I can't help with this. I'd probably make things worse. Plus, it looks like a trap. I mean, you know about this road, this Jerusalem to Jericho road. It's incredibly steep. It's on a switchback. You still see it today. You know, if I stop, it's a regular thing that robbers do. Like they stage a fake attack. This guy lying here could be a robber himself. I go over, I try to help. That's it. That's me done. They beat me up. They take everything. It's not safe. I mean, ordinarily, of course, I would stop. But I mean, you know, I'm on my way to Jericho for an urgent appointment. I mean, would it be loving of me to just stand all these people up in order to stop and deal with this? There'll be someone along in a minute. This is a busy road. Plus, it would make me ceremonially unclean to go anywhere near this body. You do not mess around with God's ceremonial laws, right? This is serious. But then something remarkable happens. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. When you Google the phrase Good Samaritan, what you get are a number of stories that are really heartwarming, lovely stories, but they're about people who've done random acts of kindness. You know, wonderful things to do, but it's nothing like this. Nothing. It's so much more than that. The Samaritan is lavishly generous and lavishly kind to someone you would expect him to despise. Or, to put it another way, he acted with lavish generosity and kindness towards someone whom he knew would have despised him. You'd imagine a black man in 1950s Mississippi going, intervening to save a white supremacist who is about to be lynched and saving him at his own great expense and risk. It's shocking. It's meant to be shocking. These people would have been shocked when Jesus said it. Do you know who the Samaritans were? Samaritans claimed to be the true Israelites. And they said that Jews were apostates, that they were heretics, that they were idolaters. And the feeling was mutual. This was a religious and ethnic animosity that went back centuries. Marriage between the two groups was absolutely forbidden. Even social interaction was off limits. And did you notice in verse 37, when Jesus asked the lawyer which of the three people loved his neighbor, the lawyer cannot even say the word Samaritan. It's like the word sticks in his throat. He just says to Jesus, the one who showed him mercy. Do you remember Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? Remember how that went? She says to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. No dealings. So the Samaritan in this parable is doing something remarkable, even going near this man left for dead at the side of the road. If you saw him going towards this beaten up man, you'd assume he was going to spit on him. No. He's filled with compassion. He comes alongside him. He stoops down. He binds up his wounds. He pours on oil of wine. He picks him up. He gets this man's blood and sweat and filth all over him. And he comes to an inn where at enormous expense to himself, he personally cares for him. And then he leaves the innkeeper with the equivalent of 2 days' salary and promises him effectively an unlimited budget to do whatever's necessary to take care of him. It's just unimaginable. Whatever appointment the Samaritan had in Jericho has been postponed and forgotten. Why? Because his compassion for the man overwhelmed his own convenience, overwhelmed any religious or ethnic scruples, overwhelmed any concern for self-preservation. That is loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That is fulfilling God's law, according to Jesus, and nothing less than that will do. Now, we tend to think that the moral of the Good Samaritan is that we should love those who are far away from us culturally, maybe politically, ethnically, religiously, even sexually. And that's right. We absolutely should. But what about those who are close by? Do we even love them like this? People in our own families? Those in our own church? You know the ones I'm talking about, right? They are super annoying. They are intellectually slow, or they're too clever for their own good. Always talking politics, and not the kind of politics that I agree with. Do you love that neighbor? Do you love them? Are you even here regularly enough to love them like that? Or do we cross over? Do we avoid eye contact with them? Refuse even to listen to what's hurting them. I've got to warn you, if you love like this, they might become attached to you. They might. You might get exploited. You might get exhausted. You might get your heart broken with frustration or disappointment that they don't respond like you want them to, respond. You know what they're like. Yeah. Yeah, quite possibly. Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. When we do hear that command to love our neighbor as ourselves, there's a number of places, aren't there, that we can look for loopholes. Probably don't need to tell you what they are. One is that we try to minimize the command. That's what the lawyer does. I don't have to love everyone like that, right? Just those in my tribe, those who are closest to me, those in the family of faith. But Jesus says, anyone who is in need is your neighbor, regardless of ethnicity, religious background, or anything else. Or we try to relativize the command. That's another loophole. We say, well, love your neighbor as yourself is something that we aim at in our very best moments. It's not an absolute command. How can it be? It's not realistic for me to love like this all the time. But Jesus closes that loophole too. He says, this kind of love is what God requires all the time if you're to enter his kingdom. Or, another loophole, we can try to depersonalize the command. We say the command to love your neighbor is really, really vital. It proves that we as a society must always love the outsider, always love the marginalized, always welcome the refugees. The government should fund these social programs too. It is super important. But Jesus closes that loophole too because he makes it personal. Have you ever seen those YouTube clips where somebody will be protesting and saying, you know, we should throw open the borders and we should admit all refugees? And then someone comes up to them with a video camera and they say, I've got two refugees right here. When can they move in with you? And the person just goes silent. Jesus says, no, that's not loving your neighbor as yourself. This kind of love costs you personally. It can't be franchised out to someone else. It can't be left to the government or delegated to a non-profit. Jesus will not allow us to minimize this, to relativize this, or to depersonalize this. Does that land on you with as much weight as it lands on me? I mean, you can understand why the lawyer tries to wriggle out of it, right? It's a huge problem for us, huge problem. The demands of this kind of love are so broad. They are so absolute. They are so personal. It is uncompromising. It is radical. It's beautiful too, isn't it? It's a window into a world of perfect love. We wish that people would love like this. We wish that the world was like this, don't we? And yet, this command repels us because we know we don't love like that. We don't love like the Good Samaritan loves. And that takes us to our final heading. Where am I? Where am I in this parable? Who am I supposed to identify with here? Do you know, when I was a kid growing up going to Sunday school, I'm pretty sure, if I remember right, every time the Good Samaritan was taught, I was told, be like the Good Samaritan. You've got to love like the Good Samaritan. That's what the point of the parable is. And it is true. We should love like the Good Samaritan loves. But there's something fascinating going on here. I wonder if you noticed it. What is the question the lawyer asks? Who is my neighbor? And yet at the end of the story, Jesus asks, who was neighbor to the one left for dead? Let me put it another way. Who is the Jewish lawyer supposed to identify with in this story? It's clearly not the Jewish priest who passed by on the other side. It's clearly not the Levite, the priest's assistant, who passes by on the other side. That's clearly not who he's supposed to identify with. The only Jewish character left in the parable is the man lying half dead by the side of the road. Jesus is saying to the lawyer and to everybody else who's listening, can't you see? You'll never be able to love like the Good Samaritan loves. You'll never be able to love like that until first you see yourself as the one left for dead. And what a desperate state that man is in. Just look at the way Jesus describes him. The man left for dead is described as going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's described as having fallen down among robbers. And then to really drive the point home, the man is physically beaten down. Why does Jesus want the lawyer to identify with this fallen man who is down at the lowest possible point of his life? What is the spiritual benefit to the lawyer of seeing himself in this way? One of the people in the Gospels who loves Jesus most lavishly, I think, is the so-called fallen woman of Luke chapter 7. You remember her? It's clear from the context that she's a prostitute. And this woman is so aware of her own sin, her own need, her own failure to love God and love others, that when she sees Jesus, she doesn't try to justify herself. or minimize God's commands. How can she? She's realized how much she needs forgiveness. And she realizes how much forgiveness Jesus is offering her. She doesn't try to test Jesus. She just weeps. Weeps at her sin. Weeps at the beauty of Christ for being willing and able to forgive it. She just weeps. It's so much so that her tears wet Jesus' feet. And she wipes them with her hair. She kisses his feet. She anoints him with ointment. I mean, it's an uncomfortably lavish kind of love. Why does she love like that? Why does she love like the Good Samaritan? Jesus says she loved much because she knows she's been forgiven much. She sees herself as the person left for dead, morally stripped naked, nothing to offer, no way of justifying herself, no way of making herself spiritually alive. She knows how far she's fallen from God's law of love. And she knows that unless she's rescued, she's not getting into the kingdom. You will never begin to love like the Good Samaritan loved until first you see yourself as the man left for dead. Never. There's no way of justifying yourself. There's no way of making yourself spiritually alive. Ephesians chapter 2 describes our predicament. It says we are fallen people, all of us. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses by the side of the road, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, the law cannot make you love. My wagging my finger at you and telling you, you must love your neighbor as yourself. It has no power to transform you, none. That's the significance of the priest and the Levite in the story. They represent the law in this parable, and what do they succeed in doing for the man? Nothing. Leave him where he is, probably feeling worse than he did 5 seconds earlier. They don't help. Maybe you felt like that in your own experience. Maybe you know that feeling. Maybe you think you've tried religion. Maybe you've been to churches that have preached like this. It hasn't helped you in your need, not at all. And that's because all that God's law can do by itself is make us feel an even greater need of rescue. It's all it can do. Because it beats you up, leaves you by the side of the road. The Apostle Paul says the law brings death. The only thing that brings true spiritual life is for you to see yourself as you truly are, for me to see myself as I truly am, and then see that you are loved the way the man left for dead was loved. But who's going to love you like that? In verse 33, the Samaritan is described as having compassion. It's an interesting word. The Greek word for compassion there is splagnizomai, and it means to be moved so deeply that you feel it in your guts deep down. It's almost a physical pain, that kind of compassion. And every time it is used in the Gospels, it refers to the same person. Something else. In verse 35, the Samaritan leaves the innkeeper with 2 days' wages, and then he says he'll come back. In other words, this person will come back on the third day and finish the work he began. Who is it that will come alongside you even though by rights you're his enemy? Who is it that can stoop down from heaven to earth to bind up your wounds, be willing to die for you, hold you so closely that he takes upon himself all of your grime, all of your filth, all of it, anoint you with the priceless oil of his Holy Spirit, lift you up with him, carry you to a place where he himself will look after you, and then come back and raise you up at the last day, all at his own expense? Who can love you like that? He can. He can. He's the Good Samaritan. You see? He fulfills the perfect law of God on your behalf. He, as he looks at you, even as he looked at the lawyer, his eyes fill with compassion for you, loves you to the uttermost. He's the one who proves to be the good neighbor. Do you see? Do you see? You have to be loved like this before you can think about loving others like this. You have to have first been loved by Jesus Christ before you can ever love others like the Good Samaritan. You have to be the man left for dead first. You have to see yourself in that way. And when you see that, you realize you've never been loved by anyone the way Jesus Christ loves you. No one. Never. So come to him. Come to him. From now on, trust him. Listen to him. Take hold of him. And if you have already experienced his love, if you have already entered the kingdom of God, if you have already seen this mercy, this love poured out, even though you know you don't deserve it, well then, go and do likewise. Go and love likewise. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your kingdom is a world of love. And we long for a world like that. We long to love and be loved like this. Thank you that Jesus, our Good Samaritan, loved in such a way that we glimpse the beauty of what your kingdom is like. Thank you that as Psalm 147 says, the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Father, I pray that you'd grant us brokenheartedness. That is really the greatest gift you could give us this morning. Brokenheartedness at our failure to love as we should. We're sorry for our minimizing, our relativizing, our depersonalizing. Your beautiful command to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We repent of any ethnic or religious pride which keeps us from loving like this or anything else. And we ask for the power to begin to love as you do, which only comes when we first see ourselves as the undeserving, unlovely beneficiaries of Christ's overwhelming love for us. We look to him for our rescue, not a precarious belief in our own goodness and love. Thank you that he has done everything we need to be healed, to be restored, to be forgiven, to be lifted up. In him and him alone, we have life. Amen.